Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. And thank you for the book of Isaiah. And Father, as we continue to study the book of Isaiah, I invite you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to come and continue to speak to us. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit may say through this text this evening. I know, Lord, one thing as I read through these chapters, and as we've been going through Isaiah, one thing you make clear is you're in control. You're in control and you have a plan. Even, Lord, when we with our human eyes don't see it, or even with our human lives don't experience it, Lord, you're in control and you have a plan. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight as we continue in these chapters we're going to cover, and Lord, we'll go as far as you want us to go this evening. My prayer, Lord, is that I would get out of the way and that you would speak through me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Isaiah chapter 21. And as I said, been saying these past few weeks, we start a new section in the book of Isaiah when we hit chapter 13. Chapter 13 through chapter 23 is all about the judgment of the nations. And so we've covered various nations that God is going to judge. Egypt is one, Damascus or Syria, Ethiopia, Moab. And often as we go through these chapters, God is going to use the ruling world empire at the time, which is the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, okay? And so he's using them to judge the different nations. Now, as we get into the last three chapters, what you're going to see is he's going to talk about the fact that Babylon's going to be raised up, and Babylon eventually is going to become God's instrument of judgment, okay? And in particular, on his people, as we get into chapter 22. So, chapter 21 says this, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now, the burden, as we've talked about, means prophecy or oracle. And so we think in terms like this. Isaiah is a prophet, and God put this burden on his heart, and the message was a burden on his heart, and the only way to relieve that burden was to share it, or in this case, write it down for our learning. And he says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. And that is a reference to the plain on which Babylon was built. And by the way, where is Babylon? Babylon is modern-day Iraq. So when it says Babylon, or he even will use a term in these chapters, Chaldeans, think of the Babylonians, that area today is modern Iraq. So the burden against the wilderness of the sea, as a whirlwind in the south passed through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up Elam, and Elam is a portion of Persia. When you see Elam, you think of Persia. Modern-day Persia is Iran. Besiege, O Media, or the Medes, all its sighing I have made to cease. Now, something you got to keep in mind here is, when he's giving this prophecy, the nation of Babylon really isn't a world power yet. In fact, they're woeful second to Assyria. And so Isaiah is giving this prophecy, this prehistory, before Babylon is raised up to be a world power. So in order for judgment to come to Babylon, they're going to have to be raised up as a world power. And it's amazing because he's talking about the judgment of Babylon when they haven't even been raised up yet. But what does that tell you? That tells you that God knows beforehand. And so if God speaks prophecy, which is prehistory, and it's beforehand, and it happens, what does it say then? It says that every prophecy that he proclaims throughout the Bible is going to happen. So I always say it like this. If they predicted the Old Testament that their Messiah was going to come, and he came, Jesus Christ, and then the New Testament talks all about him coming again, if he came the first time, he's going to come the second time. Now, in this context here, the Medes and the Persians, so I want to do something real quick, do this real quick history to you, okay? So there was Assyria, right? They were world power. Then there was Babylon. And then after Babylon, there was the Medes and Persians. Then after the Medes and Persians, there were the Greeks. And then after the Greeks, there were the Romans. And so each of those empires conquered the one before it, okay? Now, when we get into the book of Daniel, Lord willing, that is Nebuchadnezzar, the head of Babylon, has that vision of that statue, talks all about that. So keep that in mind. So Assyria eventually is going to be conquered by the Babylonians, and in this case, the Babylonians are eventually going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So keep that in mind, guys. And by the way, when the Medes and the Persians took Babylon, that was 539 BC. So this was almost like hundreds of years before this actually happened. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 3, therefore my loins, and this is Isaiah speaking, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. Ladies, you can relate. Gentlemen, you can't. I guess, gentlemen, the closest thing would you if you have a gallstone or something. I don't know. He says, and you ladies are like, no, you cannot. Sorry, okay. So I'll just stop there. Okay, I was distressed when I heard it, and I was dismayed when I saw it. Now, this is interesting to me because Isaiah, we talked about this last week. Isaiah is given these prophecies, and Isaiah looks at the time he's in now and oftentimes looks beyond that to the future. And so he watches these things. Now, it's like if you were sitting in your living room watching TV, and on the TV it showed you what was going to happen to a nation, showed you how they were going to be wiped out and destroyed. It wouldn't be a really fun thing to watch, would it? In fact, dare I say, it may impact you physically if you're looking at this. And so as we look at this, Isaiah is seeing these things. It's going to come to pass, this vision that he's given, and what's happening is it's making him physically sick. Now, verse 4, my heart wavered, fearless and frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Then it says, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. Now, we're going to need this for later, okay? But that word for watchman, what was a watchman? Well, a watchman was a person who was placed on the city wall or on a tower to look for approaching danger, messengers or news. So you're going to need that later. So that was what a watchman did. So he says, prepare a table, set the watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. Now this is interesting. What this is speaking of is when Babylon is going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. There is a chapter in the Bible that talks all about that. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to go there. So turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, right-hand turn. Daniel 5. Daniel 5. Now keep in mind, Babylon at this point is a world power, okay? So Isaiah is looking into the future, what's going to eventually happen to the Babylonians. And Babylon had massive double walls and was thought to be invincible, okay? So Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, now he was the king of Babylon at this point, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, or literally his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So in other words, he's going to have a party. So he's having a party in the palace, Belshazzar, having a party in the palace. Wonderful. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loose, and his knees knocked against each other. So they're having this party, they're drinking, and all of a sudden, on the wall, there's this hand that starts writing. And so he's so scared, his knees are knocking together. Have you ever been that scared before? Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled in his countenance and was changed. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished or perplexed. Verse 10, the queens, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and all the queens spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in whom, now listen to this, there is a man in your kingdom, that is in the Babylonian kingdom, whom is the spirit of the holy God. Okay. That's very interesting. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Daniel. Okay. Wouldn't you like to be described like that? Just saying. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of God, were found in him. Wow. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and your father, the king, made chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. In other words, Daniel was the only one who could interpret dreams and know what was going to happen, where these other guys were all frauds. Kind of like today. Verse 12, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? By the way, that Daniel was brought to Babylon when Babylon conquered Judah in 586 BC, and he was a teenager. So at this point in his life, he's probably in his 60s, 70s, 80s, around that time. Interesting. Verse 14, I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you. Wow, what a description. And the excellent and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. In other words, I don't want your stuff. Verse 18, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom of majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all the people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. And notice what he said here, that he said that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, that God did it. Interesting. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules and the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. In other words, this is from earlier on in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then is humbled before God. God humbles him. He goes out into the palace. He starts to act like an animal, and eventually he realizes who the God of Israel is, and he humbles himself. That's what he's talking about here. Then he says this. He says, verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Uh-oh. Although you knew all this. See, in other words, he knew these stories about his grandfather. He knew what happened. He heard them. I'm sure he heard them from when he was a small kid. I'm sure he heard about this. But he heard about this, but he didn't do anything in relation to it. Interesting. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Is that a good thing to do? No. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. In other words, should they be using the utensils of the temple to get drunk? Probably not. Interesting. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, interesting, and the God who holds your breath in his hand owns all your ways you have not glorified. Isn't that amazing? God's the creator. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the interpretation that it was. Many, many, tekelu pharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, do you think if Belshazzar would have humbled himself, he'd be weighed in the balances and found wanting? No. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to, the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So literally they're having this feast. They see the writing on the wall. They get Daniel to interpret this writing. And as they're doing that, this is what's going on. Remember I told you that Babylon thought they were invincible. They had these walls around their city. In fact, you could ride chariots on top of these walls. That's how big these walls were. Well, while all this is going on, the Medo-Persian army, they diverted the Euphrates River. They temporarily rerouted it upstream so that the riverbed running through the city dried up. The troops entered under the walls through the dried riverbed, and while Babylon's people were celebrating during Belshazzar's feast, the gates leading up to the river were left open or unguarded. Wow. That's why we just read in Isaiah, the watchman. The watchman's supposed to be watching. Well, he's watching. He had no idea what was going on. Interesting. See, here's the thing. If you don't humble yourself before God, judgment is going to come. It's eventually going to come in the future. But you ever notice when you don't humble yourself before God, judgment ends up creeping into your life? Isn't that interesting? So you can have all the power, you can have all the money, you can have all the fame, you can have whatever you want, but eventually if you do not humble yourself before God, it's going to catch up with you. And that's exactly what happened here. And Isaiah predicted it. Amazing. Now back to Isaiah. So verse 5 again. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. So literally he's talking about the fact they're going to be eating and drinking, and then judgment's going to come. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Verse 6, for thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, and a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened diligently with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. And I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. He answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all that carved images of her gods has been broken to the ground. So this is what happens then. The watchman doesn't notice when the judgment comes, but then he sees, and then he realizes and he gets the news, Babylon has fallen, and they use it twice, obviously, for emphasis. So, though the Babylonian Empire was defeated in 539 BC, Babylon, as standing for all that oppressed God, will not be finally destroyed until the close of the tribulation period. Oh, wait a minute, you mean we're going to get into Revelation a little bit? Yeah, we are kind of. Because here's the thing, Babylon is an actual nation. It was actually a nation. God judged this nation. But it's not just a nation, it's a system. It's a commercial system. In Revelation 18, it talks about the fact that this commercial system is going to be judged by God. Now, some feel that literally Babylon, the city, and by the way, just so you know, Saddam Hussein, if you remember who he was, he actually started to try to rebuild the actual, Babylon back to its former glory. Some feel that there's actually going to be a rebuilt Babylon. I don't know for sure. Then the other camp is that, hey, and it counts to that too, is that Babylon is a world system, a world economic system. Well, what kind of system is it? Turn to Revelation 18. Turn to Revelation 18. So guys, you're going to beat everybody on Sunday morning. You're going to get a preview of all this. So aren't you glad you came on Wednesday night?
Amen.
Revelation 18. This is still future, but God is going to judge this system. In Revelation 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illustrated with his glory. And as I read through this, tell me if this sounds familiar, okay? And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, lovely, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich, the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. In other words, God is saying, get out of this system, guys. Get out of this system. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven. That's a lot of sin. And God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double payback, in other words. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, and death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. Why? Because the system is destroyed. Life as they know it is over. It's amazing. When you have all this stuff and all your stuff burns up, I guess you would weep and lament, right? When they see the smoke of her burning, verse 10, standing at the distance for her fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Listen to this. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and bodies? And souls of men. Huh? Wait. I know it's there. And bodies and souls of men. One of the biggest problems in our country, in the world, is sex trafficking. And do you want to know what one of the biggest events in the United States is for that? The Super Bowl. Super Bowl. Bet you didn't know that. Well, some of you did, okay. But this system is going to be this Babylonian commercial system. Tell me if you see it today. See, God is always going to be judgment on a commercial system where when it produces these products, the products become more important than the people that the products are being sold to. Think of it like this. You see all those commercials for all those drugs, right? Do you think they really care about people? Because they still don't tell you everything. All the side effects. Don't tell me that this system isn't taking place. It is. I see it. I see it with my own eyes. Focusing on wealth. Focusing on all kind of bizarre things. That's what this commercial Babylon, and when we go through Revelation, we're going to hit it more. We're going to explain it more. But for now, before I completely lose all of you, which I might have already, back to Isaiah. So again, Isaiah 21, verse 9, Babylon has fallen, and Babylon will fall in 539 BC, but not completely in the sense of this. This system will continue on. And this system started back in the book of Genesis by a guy named Nimrod. No rabbit trails tonight. We'll go when we get there. Don't worry. Okay. All right. Let's stick to where we're at. I want to get through all these chapters. It's already 7:30. Oh, my goodness. I talk too much. Anyway, Verse 10, O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've declared to you. Now, again, I talked about this last week. When Isaiah gives these prophecies, there's a near fulfillment, then there's a far fulfillment. The far fulfillment is the future. I'm not going to do the Grover thing near far, okay? I don't want to distract you. But listen, you know, one thing to keep in mind, guys, is why does God give us prophecy in the Bible? Why? Well, prophecy is given so that we would live a life that is consistent with what God has said. Prophecy is given so that we would live a life that is consistent with God, what God has said, and that it's going to happen. See, again, if God spoke it, it's going to happen. Now, there's a negative sense of that in that if you are not humbled before God and you're doing sin, you're going to be judged, so judgment is going to come. However, if you've humbled yourself, surrendered yourself to Christ, then there's a good thing because prophecy talks about that someday we're going to be in heaven with Jesus. So there's two sides to it. Which side are you on? So now verse 11, he's going to shift gears. He's going to bring judgment now. He's going to talk about judgment against Edom. Edom is the people of the Edomites. They're descendants of Esau. It's modern day Jordan, okay? The country of Jordan. So the burden against Duma. Now interesting, that word Duma means silent. And so in a real sense, he's saying, I'm going to bring judgment against the Edomites to the point where they're going to be wiped out so much there's going to be just silence. Have you ever gone to a city or, or a country or something, or something that's happened, there's been like a great devastation, and you go there and you can walk around, it's eerily silent? Very powerful. And so he goes on, he says, he calls to me out of Seir, that's the land of Eden, or Edom, not Eden, geez, Edom, sorry. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the day? So I had just told you from the last chapter what a watchman was. A watchman would be on the wall watching to see what the news is, what's going on, right? And then he says in verse 12, the watchman said, this morning, or the morning comes, but then also the night. And when he says the morning comes, see, Assyria is going to judge Edom. But then when he says also the night, Babylon will come and judge Edom. So Edom's going to get doubly judged. Wonderful. So the morning's going to come. It's going to seem like a respite, but then eventually Edom is going to be judged by Babylon. He goes on, if you require or inquire, return, come back. Now he goes to the next nation, Arabia. Now when he says Arabia, the idea there is Saudi Arabia. It's also, as we go through this, it's the nomadic tribes of that area. So the burden against Arabia, in the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companions of the Dedanites. The Dedanites, again, was an Arabian tribe. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, and Tema is an oasis in northwest Arabia. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword. We talked about the drawn sword. He's alluding to the fact that Assyria is coming, going to judge Arabia. From the bent bow and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. Now see, when God says this, remember we talked about this before in Isaiah, when he says within a year, within 3 years, it literally happens within that time, right? In fact, in 716 BC, Sargon, who was the head of Assyria, they would conquer Saudi Arabia. Verse 17, and the remainder of the number of the archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. Listen to what it says here. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. If he has spoken it, it's going to happen. So listen, not even Arabia, Saudi Arabia, not even the nomadic tribes around them or in them, I should say, is going to be able to stop Assyria. Why? Because God has said it's going to happen. God has said it's going to happen. Can you stop God?
No.
If you can, let me know after the service because I haven't been able to do it. But like we're looking at it in this context of judgment, right? But also look at it like this. Look at the context of hope. See, with Jesus Christ, there's always hope. There's always hope. Always hope in this life and the life to come. Now, chapter 22. Now, this is interesting. So now he's judged the nations, and he's going to get now to Jerusalem. When he says Jerusalem here, he means the city of Jerusalem, but he means the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, quick review. If you recall, under King David, Israel was one nation. Under Solomon, David's son, Israel was one nation. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and then there became a divided kingdom. And so 10 tribes went to the north. So when you read the Old Testament, it says the northern kingdom of Israel. It means the 10 tribes that went north. And then 2 tribes stayed in the southern part of Israel, Jerusalem specifically in that area, was Judah and Benjamin. Okay? And so he says this, and the burden against the Valley of Vision. Now, Valley of Vision, there's a couple thoughts as to what they're saying here. Could be a reference to the fact that Jerusalem itself is surrounded by mountains, so Valley of Vision, right? Okay. But then also, another commentator I read said that it could be called that because it was a center of worship and prophecy. Could be referring to a valley by Jerusalem where God gave Isaiah the supernatural visions to write this prophecy. But here's something practical. You might have heard this said before, not even in the context of church, that life is a life of what? Hills and valleys. Hills and valleys, right? And he says the Valley of Vision. It's interesting because I have to say that I don't always get vision for my life when it's on the mountain peak of my life. Oftentimes it's when I'm in the valley. Sometimes it's when I'm in a dark valley. But see, God promised us in Psalm 23 that he's our shepherd, right? That he's going to be with us. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'm with you, right? Yes. So even when you're in that valley, look, a lot of times, and I'm not always good at it, when I'm in a valley in my life, I always ask God, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to see? And it's funny because when I do that, eventually I see what he wants me to see. And sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a couple years to me to figure it out. See, I've gone from a person who goes, why God, to, okay, God, help me see what you want me to see. Again, I'm not always perfect at it, but I try. So if you're in a valley right now in your life, ask God, what do you want me to see, Lord? God always is teaching us, always teaching us. And oftentimes we don't realize it till after we look back, after he takes us out of the valley and we start to head back up to the peak, then we begin to look back and go, wait a minute, now I know why. And it was funny too is when you're in that valley, you come out of the valley, start to go to the mountain peak's even sweeter because you just came out of that valley. Interesting how God works, isn't it? So the burden against the Valley of Vision, what ails you now that you have gone up to the housetop? So the idea there is people have left their house, went up on the housetop, and remember, in Israel in those days, you can actually go up onto the top of your house, and so you would go up on the top of your house, and what? They're looking, they're seeing what's coming. You are full of noise, a tumultuous city, or a boisterous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. So the idea there is here comes judgment, right? Judgment's coming, but your men aren't dying because of battle. In fact, most of the men in Judah, when they died, they didn't die because of battle. They died because of either being starved to death or they took off like a coward. See, a nation's in trouble when the men aren't the men. Verse 3, all your rulers have fled together. Washington, D.C. Going gets tough, they split. They're captured by the archers. By the way, Babylon eventually, when it judges the southern kingdom of Judah, they capture the rulers as they try to flee. See, judgment, you can't outrun judgment. All who are found in them are bound together, who have fled from afar. See, that's it's funny because, like, you know, how do I say this? Sorry, guys. I'm going to say it. I find myself as a man sometimes, I do not want to run to the fire, so to speak. I want to avoid the trouble in my life, so I don't run to it. But is that what we're called to do? See, we're called as husbands to be a covering over our wives. So in doing that, being a covering, that means protecting them. That also means that we're going to fight the battle that maybe they can't fight. You say, well, I can't do that. Okay, I can't either. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can. With Jesus' help, you can. Look, it's one of the reasons why this is a shameless plug. Why have a men's study? Trying to raise the men up of this church to be men. I don't mean men like,
oh, yes, we're going to go out and chop some wood. When we get the approval for the land, we're just going to start slapping the wood down. That's a man, right?
No, that's not what I mean. I mean, if you're like that, that's cool, whatever. What does it mean to be a man? Well, a godly man, surrenders his life to Jesus Christ. A godly man is led of the Holy Spirit. A godly man protects his family. A godly man runs to the trouble. Notice what I just said. Most of the men of Judah were either they starved to death or they took off. They starved to death. They were hiding. See, I'd rather go down fighting than just starve to death. And now I'm not telling you to go start a militia and let's go fight, you know, whatever. I'm not saying that. But from a spiritual perspective, we as men are to surrender. We are to be like Christ, who was willing to die for the church, which he did. It's a tall task. And the culture today hate you, men. They hate you. So I don't care if the culture hates me. Okay, verse 4. Therefore I said, look away from me. And again, this is Isaiah speaking. Look away from me. I weep bitterly. In other words, he's sobbing to the point where he's expressing severe grief or regret. Do not labor or insist to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Understand something. Isaiah is from Israel. It's his people. So he's watching the southern kingdom of Judah be destroyed, and it's grieving his heart. That's what's going on here. So who wants to be a prophet? Listen, it could be like us today. We are called as the church to go tell people about Jesus Christ. You ever tell somebody about Jesus Christ and what's coming, and they laugh at you, and they make fun of you and call you an idiot or stupid, or they don't invite you to the party, or they don't invite you to happy hour at work, or they ostracize you, or they don't give you a promotion? Catch my drift? Yeah, that's grieving. See, when you tell people the truth, you tell them because you love them, even if it hurts.
Amen.
Too many of us don't want to talk to people about the truth. We don't. And I'm not talking about screaming at them, being obnoxious, being a jerk. That's not what I'm saying. There's too much of that in the body of Christ too.
The angrier and louder I am, the more I'm right.
Is that right? No. Notice he says, because of the plundering, that is because of the destruction or ruin of the daughter of my people. So you can imagine, he's from that area, and he's watching this video, he's writing this down, he's seeing this, and he's seeing how this land of his where he comes from is being destroyed. It's like watching your hometown be totally obliterated. Wouldn't you be grieved a little bit? Why aren't the people listening? Verse 5, for it is the day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Again, Jerusalem, breaking down the walls and the crying of a mountain. Elam or Persia bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. In other words, in those days, they would have this leather sheath around their shield. So they're taking the sheath off because they're readying for battle. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now, depending on how you look at this, okay, so he could be talking about the fact that Assyria is coming from the north, and we talked about this many times. Assyria comes from the north, surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and then God sends an angel of the Lord one night and wipes 385,000 men out one night. God takes care of it. And it also could be looking at that eventually Babylon is going to come and completely overtake Jerusalem years later. Now, verse 8, listen to this. He removed the protection of Judah. Wait, what? Who's the he there? God removed the protection of Judah. Why? They didn't want his protection. They didn't want his protection. See, God was their protection. One thing I hope you get out of this book as we go through it is these nations, these people, all they had to do was turn to God and trust in him. That's all they had to do. And they refused. Time and time again. And all the worse, his own people didn't trust him. All the worse. These are the same people who had the history of lineage where they were delivered out of Egypt, that the Red Sea was literally parted. I believe it was literally parted. And they walked through the Red Sea. They were delivered. He gave them food in the wilderness. You could see him during the day in a pillar of cloud, and at night, a pillar of fire. They saw all these things, and yet they still rejected him in their history. Read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy talks all about that. God's like, I know you're going to reject me, but then he says, I still love you, and you're still my people. Incredible. He removed the protection, or the covering, you could translate, of Judah. You who looked in that day to the armor, the house of forest. Now, the house of forest was a palace where they kept their armor, they kept their weapons. And see, again, some feel that this is speaking to when Assyria is about to invade, and Hezekiah is told to trust in God. But Hezekiah's like, yeah, yeah, okay, I trust in you, but guys, get ready, arm up. So what's happening here? You saw the damage or the breaches in the city of the wall to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Now, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. So literally what Hezekiah did was when the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem, all of the houses near the wall, he tore them down so that they could fortify the walls. But did God tell him to do that? God told him, trust me. Amazing. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Now, the reservoir here, most feel he's talking about Hezekiah's tunnel. That's in Israel. It runs from the Gihon Springs to the Pool of Siloam. It traveled 1,177 feet through bedrock and brought water into the city. When I was in Israel, I could have went down that tunnel. I chickened out. Next time, I'm going to do it. Because it's narrow, and there's water running through it still to this day. Hope you all forget if we ever go to Israel that I said that. Okay. But notice here, the rest of verse 11, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. See, here's the thing about these people. They did everything but repent. They tried to fix these problems on their own, and all they had to do was trust him. He said, trust me, I'll take care of it. Does God take care of it? Yeah, eventually you know the story. God does take care of it. What does God say to you in your personal life? You try to fix it? I don't know about you, but when I try to fix my problems get worse. It's like, you know, the house we live in used to have a water problem in the basement. And so when we moved in, we dry locked the walls, right? And so because of the way the water table was, the water would seep in through the very bottom of the wall and also the floor. Well, so one time there was a major rainstorm, and there's water coming. I'm literally downstairs trying to patch it, right? Patch it with this supposed dry lock, you know, putty that's supposed to be waterproof. Well, it's not working. And it's like you get one patch, and then the trickle comes up over here. Get that patch. You follow what I'm trying to say. And so oftentimes in our life, we have trouble, and we try to do that with our life. We patch this. Oh, we patch that. Oh, okay. How about this? Oh, I lied about this. Oh, now I got to lie about that. Oh, I lied about this. Now I got to lie about that. Uh-oh. Just trust God. Trust him to take care of it. In that day, verse 12, the Lord God, how is it 7:50 already? And in the day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. Sackcloth is a sign of mourning. Baldness is, you know, they would shave their head. It's a sign of mourning. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Literally, they should be sober. They should be repenting. And what are they doing? Let's party. Let's party it up. You don't have to turn there. In Isaiah, early on, in Isaiah chapter 5, God would say this through Isaiah. In Isaiah 5:11, he says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow or pursue intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. Look, why do people do that? They party, they drink. Why? To forget their problems. Right here is judgment. We see it. So let's drink and party. Do you think that's possible today? Turn to Luke's Gospel 17. Luke 17, verse 26, we'll be in. Let's hear what Jesus talks about here. Talks about it. Luke 17, verse 26. Well, verse 20, the context here is, now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, and then we hit verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it is also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of the Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Interesting. I'm going to say something. I don't think this is crazy. I think that people who become alcoholics or drug addicts don't ever intend to become that, do they? But they do. They do it for peer pressure. But also they do it to bury their problems. When I was in high school, sorry, Mom and Dad, if you're watching, I wasn't a believer. I used to smoke pot. And the reason I smoked pot was because I wanted to be in with the in crowd, okay? I had this old pickup truck. I'd park it in the parking lot near the track fields. I won't tell you what high school. And I'd go have my practice, and my dealer would go and put the dime bags in my glove compartment. I never got caught. But I did it to fit in. What a stupid reason to do something. I am so grateful, by the grace of God, I didn't do anything really bad. Amen. Here's even more crazy. Had a couple friends. One friend, this poor guy, me and this other friend, there are three of us friends, me and this other guy were smoking marijuana. Tried to get him to smoke it, he wouldn't. He was the designated driver, so to speak. You wonder how smart we were? We drove to the school parking lot in the wintertime. And we drove in the parking lot where the big lights shine, and we're smoking marijuana in the car and outside the car. So, you know, police usually, you know, parole those areas. So we're smoking. I was so high, I couldn't open the car door. That was my life. And after that, I look back and say, what an idiot. How much smarter could I be as a pastor if I wouldn't have killed my brain cells? Seriously. Here's something else stupid we used to do. You guys know what Scotch Guard is?
Yeah.
Okay, if you're young here, don't try this, okay? This is how dumb it is. You take Scotch Guard, you put it in a bag, and you sniff it. It makes you high, and you know what it does? It kills your brain cells instantly. Imagine how much smarter I would be. Maybe I could have been the one to find the cure for cancer, but we'll never know now. Think about that. We do things for stupid reasons. And then here's the thing, it promised me social standing, it promised me status, right? I didn't get it. It's funny how when you follow what the enemy says, you follow what your flesh says, it always says it's good, it's always going to be good, and then eventually, yeah, you're destroyed by it. Always. Don't tell me you sit here and you do that stuff and you're good and it's good for you. It's not. And by the way, it needs to be said, Christians should not be smoking marijuana, period.
Amen.
In the New Testament, we've talked about this before, the word sorcery is often used. It is translated pharmakia. You get the word pharmacy from it. No drug use. Drug use opens you up to all kinds of demonic activity. If you don't like it, Josh is here tonight, so go see him. Just kidding. You can see me. I'm fine with it. If you're young here and you've never done drugs, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't drink. Uh-oh. I've seen so many people destroyed by those things. And all you do is numb yourself to the problems, and they're still there. They don't go away. In fact, you enhance your problems often. I don't know why you'd want to drink yourself to the point where you get a bad headache and you throw up. That sounds like a party. Let's do it. The thing I went to college for a semester. Oh boy, this is the life and history of Chris Schuick. Just kidding. I didn't party in college, and I went to one semester anyway. But I remember talking to somebody who went to this party. He went into the party. It was my roommate, and there was 100 people in this small room drinking beer. People were throwing up on the floor, and he's talking about how great it was. I said, "How is that great?" Hey, okay. But the reason he did it was to fit in, to do what everybody else does. Interesting. You want your life to count? Then live for Christ. Be different. Oh man, 3 minutes. All right, we're going to finish. Let's go. Okay. Where was I? Okay, verse 14. Then it was revealed, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of God of hosts. Wow. Thus the Lord God of hosts, now he's going to rebuke this man named Shebna. Now who is Shebna? Well, Shebna was the chief assistant or steward of Hezekiah. He oversaw Hezekiah's house, oversaw Hezekiah's palace. Okay? And so go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom you have here, that you have hewn a sepulcher? Now, when it says sepulcher, it's Old King Jimmy for a tomb or a grave, okay? As he who hewns himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. So this guy, Shebna, wasn't worried about the nation, wasn't worried about the judgment that was coming. He was worried about leaving a legacy. So he wanted all of this effort to be made to make this wonderful tomb. In fact, today I believe his tomb is right in the area of the city of David to this day. And so he was concerned with these things, and God is rebuking him. It says in verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. What do you say when God says that to you? Wow. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. Verse 18, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball. Think about that. By the way, thank you for coming here instead of watching the Phillies. They're going to lose anyway. Sorry. Like tossing a ball, like you just toss a ball. Like, think about how frail we are in the hands of God. Think about that. Verse 18, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he'll pull you down. And see, most feel that this Shebna was like second in command in a sense when Hezekiah was king. And so this second in command is not worried about his people, not worried about the destruction or judgment that's coming, not worried about those problems. What he's worried about is building a tomb for himself so he'd be remembered. That's what he's worried about. Tell me if that sounds familiar. Here, the greatest tombstone is to invest your life in the things of God. You want to be remembered? Live a life for God. Let me read that to you again. The greatest tombstone is to invest your life in the things of God. You want to be remembered, live a life for God. That's a real legacy. So God's not happy. And in fact, Shebna ends up dying, and he's buried in a foreign country. His tomb is in Jerusalem, but his actual body is somewhere else. So much for that, buddy. Now verse 20, then it shall be, in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. Eliakim is going to be Shebna's replacement. Listen to what it says here. God says that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and I will strengthen him with your belt. In other words, he's going to clothe him with the robe, strengthen him with the belt to show that he is now the second in command. He's now taking the position that Shebna had. And I will commit your responsibility into his hand. Now listen to what it says here. I love this. It says, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. In other words, he's going to care about the people like a father. You want to know who to vote for when it's election time? Vote for somebody who's like a father, who genuinely cares about the people. I know it's getting harder because a lot of people say that and then they're frauds. But you understand what he's trying to say here. Then verse 22, the key of the house of David, we talked about this on Sunday, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. In other words, he is the keys to open the palace, the house of Hezekiah, to anybody, to open them or close them. That's a lot of power. And notice, we talked about this past Sunday with the book of Revelation with the Church of Philadelphia, the one who has the keys. Who ultimately has the keys? God does ultimately has the keys. Jesus ultimately has the keys to open a door and to shut a door. If you weren't here, listen to that sermon. Thank you. Praise God. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. Now think of this. A peg was like hung on the wall where you could hang your keys. Okay? So I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang it on him, all the glory of the house. And what they would do is they would hang a ring around their neck and they would have the keys around their neck, okay? They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to the pitchers. In other words, Eliakim is going to be the pride of his family. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place, listen to what he says, will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So what is he saying here? What he's saying here is, as wonderful as Eliakim is, don't trust in Eliakim. Trust in me. Trust in God. Funny, we come back to the beginning. Trust in God. We'll stop there. We'll pick up in chapter 23 next week. I confused you enough tonight. But look, one of the things that has been happening to me as we've been going through the book of Isaiah is if God can move a nation, if God can cause a nation to invade another nation, if God can stop an invading army from another nation, what can he do with your life? If you put your hand or put your life in his hands, humble yourself before him. Acknowledge him. Ask him for help when you need it. Trust him. Well, Pastor, I have a hard time trusting him. Okay, then ask God to help you to trust him. I still ask him that sometimes. Listen, I have situations in my life sometimes where I don't understand. We just had a situation happen these past few weeks that I have no idea. I have no explanation for this. None. And I went through the range of emotions. I was hurt. I was heartbroken. I was upset. All these things. By the way, Jen and I are fine, so don't try to speculate. How couldn't I be fine? Look at her. Anyway, just kidding. But in all seriousness, ultimately, what do? God, help me to trust you. God, I don't understand. What I'm seeing with my physical, fleshly eyes, I don't see a breakthrough. I don't see anything ever changing. But you know what? I know you're in control. I know you have a plan. And I know that you love me. You've never let me down before. Why would you let me down now? And this is how they could have escaped this judgment was simple. Repent, turn back to him. He sends Jeremiah to the southern king of Judah for 40 years to tell them, come back to me. I love you. Come back to me. I'll forgive you. Come back to me. And they don't. And then they're judged. But see, we have this opportunity too. And some of you may have taken, some of you may have walked away for whatever reason for a while. Come back. Come back. It says in Jeremiah that God heals our backsliding. Come back. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for who you are. It is amazing, Lord, how we can read the Bible, we can study it, we can just think it's a bunch of nations being judged, and yet, Lord, you have so much more to say to us. So much more. Lord, you know everything. You know the end from the beginning. And you know every person in this room. You know what they're thinking right now. You know what they're going to do after this study. You know where they're going to go tomorrow. You know everything. Lord, for those here tonight who, Lord, maybe they are in a valley in their life, would you give them a vision, Lord? Would you give them a fresh vision of who you are? Would you remind them of all the times that you've been there to pick them up, to wipe them off, so to speak, to strengthen them, and to lead them out? Would you remind them of those things? Lord, maybe there's others here this evening, Lord, I don't know, who are facing some kind of situation in their life and they don't understand. And it's heartbreaking. And it's a struggle. And every day to get up out of bed, it's so hard. Lord, would you remind them tonight that you're there, that you love them, and that you are faithful? Would you help those individuals, Lord? Would you increase their faith in you and their trust in you, Lord? Lord, it is so easy. You have given us such an easy thing to do, which is to turn back to you, and yet we don't do it. And I pray for anyone here this evening who has pride. Who has pride in their heart, Lord? We all wrestle with that. Who has pride? Who doesn't want to admit they need help? Would you show them? Would you show them that they need help? And would you show them that you're there and that you love them and that your arm is outstretched to them saying, come, come. I will take this burden. That's what you say to them. I will take this burden. I will carry this burden. I will heal you. I will help you. Just come to me. God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you that you're so full of grace and mercy. And we thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you, Lord. Oh God, you're so good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.